This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke. And here in Luke chapter 13, we find several stories about the spiritual misconceptions that many of the Jews of the first century had. And we're going to see how Jesus attempted to clear up many of these misconceptions with plain and simple truths, and seeing how everyone, even here tonight, at some point in their life will have some level of spiritual misconception, I suggest that we all pay very close attention to this chapter, because it's quite possible that the Lord might just want to clear up a spiritual misconception that some of us might have here tonight. And so let's jump right into our text. We're here at Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, where Jesus deals with the common misconception about the wrath of God. Here in Luke 13, verse 1, Luke tells us that there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Well, here in these opening verses, Jesus, he refers to a seemingly well-known situation that occurred when Pilate shed the blood of some Galileans. And remember, Pilate, well, that's the sixth Roman procurator of Judah and Samaria. This was the man who actually was the official who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His name was Pontius Pilate. And while there's no actual Roman record of the event that Jesus was referring to here in our text, some scholars believe that this tragedy actually points to the murder of a false prophet named Judas of Galilee and the dispersion of those who followed him, which Luke actually mentions in Acts chapter 5. And so homework, you can read it later, Acts chapter 5, and you can find out about Judas of Galilee. Some commentators even speculate that many of these men, these followers of Judas, were actually murdered as they went to offer their sacrifices at one of the Jewish festivals, and thereby mingling their blood with their sacrifices. Now, we can't be certain about the details of the tragedy that Jesus is talking about here, and yet the point that Jesus was making still remains true. Look at verse 2 again, where Jesus asked, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" With this question, Jesus was exposing a common misconception that many of the people had during this day and age. This misconception, it's based on the idea that, well, the only people who really, really deserve God's wrath are those people who really, really, really do really, really bad things. For example, consider how this false prophet, Judas of Galilee, he was this false prophet who was leading people away from the God of the Bible. And so when his blood and the blood of his followers was spilled, the children of Israel, they probably thought that these men were just getting what they deserved. They were really, really bad men. They were really leading people away from the holy God of the Bible. And because of their blasphemies, the wrath of God was poured out upon them through Pontius Pilate. This is probably what they thought. At the same time, they were probably also thinking that they themselves, they had been spared from this most heinous death because they were pretty good people. Hey, you know, we're not out there leading people away from God. We're not, you know, committing these blasphemies. And so therefore, we don't deserve the wrath of God like these Galileans did. However, there in verse 3, Jesus told them, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." From this, we must understand that God's wrath is not only for false prophets and murderers and the worst of the worst, but it's also for every person who fails to repent of their sins. With this in mind, hold your place here in Luke 13. I want to turn to James chapter 2. Now, as you turn to James chapter 2, you must understand that God is a holy and a just judge. And based on these attributes, we have to understand that God is unable to allow sin to go unpunished. Which means that God's not only going to punish the murderers and the false prophets and the really, really heinous people, but also he's going to punish someone who has told a lie, someone who has committed fornication, someone who has committed idolatry by maybe sitting home on a Wednesday night and watching American Idol instead of going to church. You know, God's going to punish every sin without fail. And with this in mind, check out James chapter 2, beginning there at verse 10, where James revealed that whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. In other words, James was telling us here that if you plan on standing before a holy and just God on the merits of your own good works, then you better make sure that you are completely perfect, not sinning in even one point of the law. Because if you've sinned in one point of the law, then you are a lawbreaker. And if you are a lawbreaker, then God must punish you. Because he must punish every single sin ever committed. It's for this reason that the false prophet and the fornicator, the murderer and the liar, they're all deserving of God's holy wrath. Every sin must be punished. Simply put, I mean, we can just say it like this. We all here tonight deserve the perfect punishment of a pure and a holy God. That being the case, I sure am thankful that Jesus came and died for our sins. I sure am thankful that Jesus received the punishment that I deserve. When he died on the cross, he stood in my place. When he died on the cross, he hung there in your place, receiving the punishment of a holy God for every sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit. He received the punishment that we deserve on the cross so that the justice of God would be satisfied. God wouldn't deny himself or contradict his own nature. The justice of God would be satisfied, but then at the same time, every sinner who repents and turns by faith to Jesus Christ can receive God's everlasting, loving forgiveness. Just to make sure that his audience fully understood the point that he was making here, Jesus continued to expose this misconception here in Luke 13. Let's look at verse 4, where Jesus was referring to those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here in these verses, Jesus recounted the tragedy that occurred when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed those 18 men that they were all well aware of. But according to the commentator David Brown, this tower, well, it was probably one of the towers of the city wall near the Pool of Siloam. And according to the Jewish mindset of this time period, a natural disaster such as this, a tragedy such as this, well, it was seen as God's way of punishing those who were living in sin. They probably thought, oh, well, those men were probably living in some secret sin, and so God just, you know, exposed it by killing them in this way. But Jesus again exposes this misconception by asking the question, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? With this question, Jesus was suggesting that these 18 men, they weren't any worse than anyone else living in Israel. They weren't like committing some deep, heinous level of sin that was just so far beyond anybody else who was living there in Jerusalem. And so why would God punish these men while allowing the rest of Israel to go free? It doesn't make any sense. From this, we must understand that God isn't interested in the destruction of sinners. Well, we tend to think that God is just up there just waiting to just destroy sinners. But that's not his heart. And while he must punish every sin, he's more interested in the salvation of sinners than he is in their destruction. He desires our salvation, which is why here in these very verses, Jesus was calling these Jews to repent. He's saying, look, unless you repent, you're going to perish in the same way, as a warning to say, don't go down that road, but repent. With this in mind, I can't help but to think about what Peter said when he revealed that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is exactly what Jesus was suggesting with this parable that we find here in Luke 13. Look there at verse 6, where he spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. From this parable, we must understand that God is patient with us because he doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. The destruction of the wicked is inevitable, but he's not rushing towards it. He's being patient, holding back from it, hoping and just desiring for unbelievers to turn and repent. You see, God isn't this invisible monster in the sky who's just looking for the right time to destroy sinners. But instead, we have to realize that it's through his long-suffering, loving kindness that he draws us to repentance so that we might be saved from his holy and his eternal wrath. At the same time, we must understand that this parable is a warning to those who aren't bearing fruit worthy of repentance. Therefore, the challenge is this. If you aren't bearing spiritual fruit, then it's time to search your own heart. It's time to search your heart to see if you've truly repented of your sins. Because listen, every tree, according to Jesus, which does not bear good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And while the Lord would say, give it one more year, let's be patient and wait for this person to bear fruit, there is going to come a day when he says, okay, time's up. The tree's going to be cut down, cast into the fire. I'm not suggesting this. I'm not suggesting that the Christian is the person who's able to achieve some ongoing state of sinlessness on this side of heaven. You see, a Christian isn't practically sinless on this side of heaven, yet we must understand that the fruits of true repentance will lead us to sin less and less and less. And the reason why is because the Holy Spirit will come into our lives and bring forth that spiritual fruit, provided that we're abiding in the vine, provided that we're abiding in Christ. So we see then that every sinner who repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ is going to be forgiven, no matter how big of a sinner they were. The murderer and the liar can both be saved. That's a wonderful truth. And those who are truly forgiven will also reveal the evidence of their salvation with spiritual fruit. Our lives will change as the Lord changes us and makes us more like Him. Well, the next misconception that Jesus exposes here in Luke 13, what's found here in this section of Scripture that begins at verse 10, where Luke tells us that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. He said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? When he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Well, here in these verses, we find this story of a woman who had been crippled for 18 years of her life. For 18 years, she had been hunched over with some sort of physical ailment that seems to be inflicted by a spirit of infirmity. And in this condition, we must understand that every single day was a struggle under the weight of this affliction. Every single little task was a huge chore for her. Every little thing that she had to go and do, every bundle of hay that she had to carry, every pitcher of water that she had to carry, every meal that she had to cook, it was just all a huge chore because of this physical infirmity. While those around her enjoyed the weekly Sabbath every Saturday, this lady hadn't enjoyed a Sabbath day of rest for 18 years. Therefore, when Jesus saw this woman all hunched over on the Sabbath, he had compassion on her, and he healed her. Now, as he did, he also exposed a religious misconception that's based on the idea that law-based legalism is the way to please God. Law-based legalism is the way to please God is the misconception. And when the ruler of the synagogue began to complain about this healing happening on the Sabbath, he was operating under the idea that God is more pleased with religious legalism than he is in the healing of this hunchback lady. Now, in order to expose this and in order to correct the misconception, Jesus revealed that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for men to rest, and clearly this lady wasn't resting on the Sabbath. And so he healed this lady and revealed that she could finally truly rest on that Sabbath day. As this ruler of the synagogue began to complain about this healing, Jesus began to teach him a parable. Check out verse 18 where Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Here in this parable, Jesus is revealing that rather than oppressing one another with legalism, our faith-based relationship with God, which might seem like a small thing to us, we just have faith in God. It might seem like this little small mustard seed. But our faith-based relationship with God can actually become a source of great spiritual rest and even physical rest to those who would choose to benefit from our faith. Now, with this in mind, I'm reminded of the words of James who asked this. He said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." From this quote in James chapter 2, you must understand that those who engage in religious works in order to appease God, they only burden themselves with law-based legalism. Those who set out with works to try to please God, well, what they end up doing is forcing this prescription of legalism onto their own lives and also to everyone around them. But those who will live by faith, those who will begin with that mustard seed-sized grain of faith and move from that faith into good works, will end up providing rest to the people around them. Those who will live by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ will then turn around and become a blessing to everyone around them, much like the way that mustard seed grows into a big tree that provides rest for the birds. And so, when we walk by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we become the source of that rest to those who truly want to know the love of God. As a matter of fact, Jesus also explained this with another parable here in Luke 13. Check out verse 20, where Jesus said this. He said, "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, understand that leaven, or what we would probably call yeast in this day and age, it's a substance that's added to dough in order to make it ferment and rise. And the fact is, it only takes a little bit of leaven to leaven a whole lump of dough, and then you can actually take off a piece of that leaven dough and begin to leaven another lump of dough, and so on and so forth it goes. In similar fashion, listen, it only takes a little bit of faith to impact the lives of the people around us, so long as we're willing to take the time to actually knead our faith into the lives of our friends and family. Like the lady who was kneading leaven into three measures of meal. If we will actually take the time to take our little bit of faith and just begin to work it into the lives of the people around us, just by sharing what God is sharing with us, by showing them God's love in our lives, and next thing you know, that little bit of faith that we have begins to work its way into the lives of the people around us. rather than piling up a bunch of legalism on them and making them feel like God's going to judge them for every little sin, why not reveal to them the love of God that's received by a little bit of faith? A little bit of faith in Jesus Christ. And with this in mind, it's sad to say that there are way too many Christians today who have fallen for the misconception of legalism. Christians who think that God can't use them until they dot every religious I and cross every legalistic T. And if this sounds like you, then please hear me when I say that God isn't looking for people who can live according to the letter of the law. But instead, he's looking for those who will simply walk by faith in Jesus Christ. And then by faith, decide to bless others with the works that come from our faith in Jesus. It is that simple. And it is that exciting. Well, the next misconception that Jesus exposed here in Luke 13 is found here in this section beginning at verse 22, where Jesus, actually Luke tells us here that Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and taught in our street, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last." Here in these verses, we find Jesus dealing with the misconception of salvation by natural birthright. You see, the Israelites believed that, well, they were in right standing with God automatically by birth, simply because they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they were just born into this godly lineage, therefore, they're just automatically in with God. However, according to Jesus, their natural birthright was no free ticket into heaven. They were trusting in Father Abraham. They were trusting in Isaac. They were trusting in Jacob. They were trusting in the blood in their veins, but that blood was tainted with the sin of Adam. It's in similar fashion that there are many people here in America today who think that they're saved by virtue of their great American heritage. Without a doubt, you know, we do have a great Christian heritage here in our country, but listen, when we get to heaven, God's not going to hoist up the stars and stripes of America. You know, the American flag is not the flag that's blowing around up in heaven. It's just not. Not only that, but I've actually met scores of people who actually think that they were born Christian. They'll say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." I'll say, "Well, how long have you been a Christian?" "Well, I was born this way." No, you were born into the sin of Adam. You were born in Adam's family. You have to be born again to be part of Jesus' family. Many people think that they're automatically Christians because their parents were Christians, or because grandpa was a preacher, or because they were baptized into a church as a baby. But we have to understand that, no, those things don't make you a Christian. According to Jesus, the way of salvation is not based on some natural lineage or earthly country, but instead, our salvation, it's based on a relationship with Jesus. By faith in his finished work. As a matter of fact, according to Jesus, he talks about how there's going to be many people on the day of judgment who are going to point to their good works, and they're going to say, "Hey, you know what? You taught in our streets and we ate together, and remember that day that you came across my path?" But Jesus will simply say, "I don't know you." He doesn't say, "Well, you did some bad works, therefore you're out." He just says, "I don't know you. Who are you? Where do you come from?" If he doesn't know you, then he just says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Right there, he's showing that our salvation is based on a relationship with him. Does Jesus know you or not? And I'm not asking, do you know about Jesus? I'm not asking, do you know that Jesus died on the cross? Or do you know that he lived a sinless and perfect life? Do you know that he's God incarnate? I'm not asking you about any of those things. I'm saying, does Jesus know you? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord of glory? Listen, if you want to be sure to enter into the gates of heaven, then make sure that you've become the child of God, born again by faith in Jesus Christ. Make sure that you have a relationship with Jesus so that when you stand there at the pearly gates, he'll say, hey, I know you. Come on in. Well, the final misconception that Jesus exposes here in Luke 13 is found here in this section, beginning at verse 31, where Luke tells us that on that very day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, here in these verses, I just want to point out that Jesus seems to be striking a perfect balance between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Because on the one hand, there are Christians who reject the concept of predestination. They want to pretend like the Bible doesn't talk about God's sovereign will. And yet here in these verses, Jesus revealed that his death, well, it had been predetermined to take place in Jerusalem. He's like, you know what, Herod can't touch me right now. Because a prophet's not going to die outside of Jerusalem. So he knew that his death was going to take place in Jerusalem. He also prophesied in several places about how he would die, you know, on the cross, how he, you know, the method of his death, that he would, you know, be in the ground 3 days and raise on the third day. And so, you know, Jesus knew by revelation of the Father through the Holy Spirit that his death had been predetermined. It was the predetermined plan of God the Father. So Jesus wasn't worried about Herod. He was like, hey, Herod can't touch me right now. See, Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That was predetermined. And while we can be certain that God the Father predestined his Son to die on the cross for our sins, we can also be certain that God has given us the freedom of choice to accept or reject our predetermined gift of grace. To prove my point, look again at verse 34 where Jesus cried out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. From this, we must understand that God, in his sovereignty, has predetermined a plan of salvation, which is through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. He's also predetermined that those who will accept this will go to heaven. Those who reject the glorious gift of God's grace will also pay for their own sins in everlasting torment. These things have been predetermined. And finally, we must understand that he's predetermined our freedom to choose our eternal destination. Therefore, the Bible teaches both. The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God. He's not afraid of Herod because he knows what's going to happen to him. But then it also teaches about the responsibility of man because it says, look, I want to gather you together. I want to bring you under my wing like a mother hen does her chicks, but you weren't willing. They had the choice to accept or reject that loving protection of Jesus. Now, there are a lot of people who will say, well, this is difficult. How do you cross these two lines of doctrine? How do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? I want to suggest that these two doctrines, they cross at the cross. Remember, as Jesus hung there on the cross, there were two thieves being crucified at the same time, one on either side. And with his God-given free will, one thief rejected the predestined Savior and said, who needs him? on the other side of the cross, the other thief used his God-given free will to trust in the one who is predestined to pay for our sins. And so God's sovereignty is revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. And human responsibility is found on either side of that vertical crossbeam. And so the question I have for you tonight is, which side of the cross are you on tonight? Are you hanging on the side of of Jesus and saying, you know what, I don't need it, no thanks? Or with your free will, have you said, yes, I'll take that. I'll take that free gift of salvation. Listen, every person has been given the same free will choice to accept or to reject our predetermined Savior. And those who will accept Jesus Christ and His finished work will enter into the grace of God, forgiven for all of their sins, and promised the glory of heaven for all eternity. That's the predestined dwelling of those who trust in Jesus Christ. And those who use their free will to reject the grace of God will then enter into their predestination by their own choice, and that being the eternal torment of hell. That being the case, I want to encourage you tonight, if you haven't already, trust in Jesus Christ. Use your gift of free will to receive by faith the forgiveness that Jesus offers every single man and every single woman, so that you can enjoy the everlasting love of God. Let's pray.